Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you all, and good to turn our attentions now to the study of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open them to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to make some introductory comments, and then we'll begin our service or our study by reading that text together. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here, and I'm thankful that we this morning can continue the study that we began a few weeks ago, the study that's going to lead us up all the way through the summer, a study of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. What are the things that we should believe? What are the truths of God's Word in Scripture that should shape us as God's people? What are the things that we should be willing to profess or proclaim as we live our lives at this time, in this place, in an unbelieving world? Our outline for the study, as has been mentioned, is the Apostles' Creed, which if you look on your outline, I've given it to you there. This morning, we're going to be talking about the statement, I believe in God. So we're going to be unpacking that and thinking about what it means for a Christian to say that statement. One of the reasons why we're using, again, the Creed is because it's this ancient statement of faith that kind of puts together the core teachings of the faith, and it's easily memorizable. So again, let me encourage you to commit the Creed to memory. I mentioned to you Petra, the band from the 80s slash early 90s, or Rich Mullins would be exceedingly helpful to you in committing that to memory, especially if you're someone who learns with music. Or you could do what I did and have your dad, you know, offer to pay you $10 if you could memorize it. So when I was a kid, that's how I memorized it, was bribery. Not advocating bribery, just throwing that out there. That was my experience. We spoke last week about the relationship between belief and profession. What are the things that we believe to be true, and how those things should then overflow from us? That the more they become a part of us, they should come out from us. We should be willing to speak forth the things that have deeply impacted us. And so as we grow in the knowledge of God, our faith is strengthened because we come to know and trust the Lord more. We're more aware of who He is from His Word. And so those things are more likely to flow from us. And we spoke about the importance of that, especially given that we live in an unbelieving world. And we looked at some passages last week that exhorted us to be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us, and to be able to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the reason why we're taking these several months and looking at core doctrine, so that we can speak of these things, so that we're able to give a reason for the hope that's in us, so that we're able to contend for the faith. This is vital for us as we seek to live faithfully as Jesus's witnesses. Now this morning, what we want to do is consider what it means when we say we believe in God. What does it mean when we confess as Christians or profess that we believe in God? Before we get into that, let's just by way of introduction think about something. This week I was listening to Al Mohler's The Briefing. Al Mohler's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He does a daily program of news and events. And on Wednesday, he reminded me of an event that happened a few weeks ago. Specifically, a longtime congressman named Peter Stark. He was a Democrat from California. He served from 1973 to 2013 in Congress, and he passed away. What's interesting about him is he was the first openly atheist member of Congress. In 2007, he sort of came out as an open and avowed atheist, and he was from a very wealthy and affluent area outside of San Francisco, so coming out as an atheist didn't really affect his electoral prospects any. But it's interesting that even if you look now at current data, and despite the fact that we, you know, have this view that we live in this very, very secular time, the most recent data that I could find said that amongst Republicans, 46% of people were less likely to vote for someone who claimed to be an atheist. Among Democrats, 26% were less likely to vote for someone who claimed to be an atheist. And then among independents, 25% were less likely. What's interesting is that it seems like people want their politicians to believe in some kind of higher power. It's like we don't trust someone if they come out and they say they're an atheist, but if they sort of assent to some general view that there's a God up there, we're willing to trust them a little bit more. Well, it's important that we think about that and we recognize that human tendency. There is something in us that desires or wants to see in others, especially those that we're going to put in charge of stuff, at least some sense that they're under some sort of authority or that there's something bigger than themselves. But it's interesting though, see, while we can recognize that sort of a general belief in a higher power is maybe better than the alternative, we must also recognize though that atheism is not the default mode of our hearts. When we look at scripture, the scripture doesn't warn us that, we start off being atheist. What we actually see in the scriptures is that the default mode of our heart is paganism or idolatry. And so the idea of being a believer and confessing that we believe in God is not just some general belief in a higher power, because you can believe in a higher power and essentially functionally be a pagan. You can be an idolater. Take a look at your outline there. Let me just read some verses from Romans chapter 1 that warn us about this. So speaking about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, it says, "For even though they," or you could just say humanity in general, "even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What we need to see in this is a warning. The warning is that when we lay down worship of the one true God, our natural life response is not atheism, it's paganism. It's idolatry. It's worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And when we see that, don't read the worship of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures and think of tribal people somewhere in their primitive animism and that we're not like that. What you need to understand that's being conveyed in this is that we have a tendency to worship created things. And when you think about and understand paganism, when you look at the Greek and Roman gods, when you look at the gods of other cultures, what you see is those gods tended to represent human appetites and desires. And just because they made a statue that had some animal look to it didn't mean that what they weren't ultimately after was some sort of satisfaction of the human body or human desires. We have these natural appetites of our flesh, and we look for ways to satisfy them, and we do it with worship. We don't just seek after satisfaction of things. We want to give those things greater meaning. We want to be in control of things. And so we need to understand that this is a default mode of our hearts. And even as Christians, we can live as functional pagans. We can be saved. We can know the Lord as our Savior. And we can still seek meaning and purpose. And we can seek to give our lives joy. And we can seek to find our happiness in created things, in good things, things like family, things like money, things like friendship, things like our marriage. We can take these things that are good gifts from God and we can make them ultimate things and we can functionally worship them, seeking to find our meaning and purpose in them. And so for us this morning, we want to talk about what does it mean for us to profess that we believe in God? It is not simply that we believe in a higher power. That's not going to help us. We need to believe in the one true God. Here's our key point this morning. For Christians to proclaim that we believe in God is to say that we believe in the one true God, the triune God who has revealed himself in order that we might know him. He's revealed himself in order that we might be in relationship with him. And he's revealed himself in very specific ways. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. When we say that we believe in God, we are not proclaiming our own ideas and preferences. We're not saying, oh, I believe in God this way. It's okay if you believe in God this way. No, what we're doing is when we say we believe in God, we're saying that we see the God who has revealed himself. The one true God, the only God who is there, he has revealed himself. To say we believe in him is to say, I see him. I see how he has revealed himself, both generally and specially, as we'll see this morning. God makes himself known in order that we would know him and make him known. So we want to consider together this morning how it is that God reveals himself and then what it is that he reveals about himself in order that we might joyfully know him and worship him. So let's go to him now in prayer and then we'll read his word together from 1 John 4. Father, thank you so much for bringing your people together this morning. Thank you, Father, that as we've been out there in the world living our lives throughout this week, we have been able to look around and see the ways that you reveal yourself generally in the world around us. I thank you for that sense of order in creation that points us towards someone who has given it that order. We thank you for the goodness that we experience in life, and we're prone to think then about you, the one who's the giver of these good things. But Father, thank you that we have your special revelation as well. Thank you for the times that you've given us this week to spend time with you in prayer, to spend time in your word where you have clearly and fully revealed yourself, because it's there that we see the Lord Jesus and he's the ultimate representation of you. So Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together now that we might look into your word and that we might consider these things together. And Father, we, as we press in this morning and as we think about things like your essential nature, Lord, these are things beyond us. These are things that we cannot hold in our hands, we cannot fit in our minds. Lord, help us to receive these wonderful truths from your word by faith. Thank you for nourishing us on your word, and we ask, Father, that you would do that, that it would be what strengthens us and builds us up, that we may live faithfully in this time that you've given to us. So Lord, this is your morning. We ask that your spirit would be our teacher now, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at John chapter 4. Just want to read a couple of verses, well, three verses. John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 that I hope are going to illustrate for us where we're going this morning. John 4, verses 7 through 9, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is God's word for us this morning. That's intended by him to sort of frame up where we're going this morning. I want you to see that what we're after in knowing God is love. And that's not to be in sort of the hippie John Lennon, all you need is love sense. We're talking about true love, love rooted in the person of who God is that is then reflected in his people. That is the goal of knowing God, is that we would be like him, that his love would be shown in and through us, that we would experience his love, but that we would also demonstrate his love. And so as we talk about these things, as we're going to be talking about doctrine and theology, please don't miss that the goal is love. Don't miss that. That to know God and to understand him more is to be more like him. God is love. It's that we would be a loving people. So please keep that in mind this morning as we press in to these things. Take a look at your outline. I want to read two quotes to you. It's interesting that when you systematic theology, okay, whatever big work of systematic theology, most of the recent systematic theologies, what they'll do is they'll start by looking at proofs for like God's existence in general. And that's not at all a bad thing, but that's not what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to mention some things from scripture about God's existence, but I want you to just look at this first quote from A.W. Tozer. The book Knowledge, The Knowledge of the Holy, a fantastic book. You must have it in your library. Please. It's a little book. It's great. Get this book. I should have brought it up here. I feel like this sermon series, I'm basically hawking books. I need Amazon to cut me a check, something. Okay. Listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You probably don't think that about yourself. I don't think that about myself, usually. There's a lot of things that I would think are the most important thing about me. But what Tozer's trying to do when we think about this, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It should be us. Apologize for the typo there. The reason why it's the most important thing about us is because God is the most important thing. We derive our existence from him. And so what we believe to be true about him is the most significant thing about us who are created in his image. And so when we profess that we believe in God, how we unpack or define what we mean by God is of the utmost importance for us. And so we want to look to scripture on this. Look at what Thomas Oden says though before we kind of get into this. He says the most urgent and demanding question for Christian believers is not whether a supreme being of some kind exists, but rather whether this incomparably good and powerful and compassionate source and end of all things truly is as revealed in scripture. You understand what he's saying there? It's not just that we have some concept of a supreme being. It's that we, can we answer the question that is the God who reveals himself the God we see in scripture? that's the most significant thing for us. Okay, so let's talk this morning about what are the ways that God reveals himself. First of all, just notice in your Bible, and you'll notice this in Genesis 1, the Bible does not start off by seeking to prove God's existence. It assumes God's existence. Everything in Scripture goes forth with that simple yet deeply profound truth in mind. The Lord Jesus, during his life and ministry, never stopped and said, "Hey guys, let me give you some proofs for God's existence." Doesn't mean that those things are bad. The world of apologetics is exceedingly important and very necessary in this day and age where many people question whether or not God is there. But for us as believers, if we're going to confess that we believe in God, we want to start with the Scriptures and see what Scripture says. And when we turn to Scripture, one of the first things that we see is that God reveals himself in general ways. He reveals himself in general ways. He reveals himself through creation. This is your arrow there on your outline. He reveals himself through creation, through our moral conscience. If you look at those verses in Romans 2, you'll see that he talks about that unbelievers, specifically in that context, the Gentiles that did not have God's law, they would instinctively do the things because the law, the moral law, is written on their hearts. It's part of our conscience. It's part of being made in God's image. So there's a sense of this innate sense of right and wrong that reflect the God who has given us that conscience. So we know God in a general way through creation, through our moral conscience, through our inner sense of the divine, our inner sense of the divine. In Acts 17 there, Paul is making this argument with these kind of pagan philosophers in Athens, and he's quoting from one of their own poets, and he talks about how we're all his children or his offspring, and that he's done things that we might seek after him and maybe even reach out for him or grope for him. John Calvin, the reformer in the 16th century, he called this the sensus divinitatis, that there is this sense of the divine that's present within each person. And it's one of the reasons why whoever you are, no matter what, even if you're the most avowed atheist, you're going to have things you do in your life that are trying to satisfy something. You're going to give yourself to the worship of something, even if you wouldn't name it as that. It's this internal thing. In Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's this inner sense of something that's there, and it reflects this idea that God is revealing himself in this general way. And then finally, he reveals himself in a general way through his providential care of all mankind. A couple of verses that we just point out there. Romans 1:20. "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." There is this sense, just generally, when we look around, that all of this came from somewhere. Okay, a classic example is that you showed up today and you see this building, and this building has evidence of design, and therefore you assume a designer, you assume an architect. When you look at the world, there is order in the world. There is design within the creation, and so therefore it's logical for us to assume a designer there. We see God's fingerprints, in a sense, in the world. We see that the world has order, and so we assume an orderer. We see that we live in this world of cause and effect, and so we must assume a first cause. Just very basic arguments or things like that that point towards there being a creator. And so the point here that Paul is making in Romans 1 is that people are without excuse. They're without excuse to say, "Oh, I don't know God." No, you know something about God. You know enough about God that should point you towards him. And then, so we can know, in a sense, about God as creator. But more than that, we can know something about God. We can know that God is good, that he gives good things. Look at Acts 14:17. Paul speaking there, he says, "Yet he," that's God, "did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now that's an interesting argument for God's existence, that God gives you good things, that you experience good things in life. And this is an interesting thing for us to be thinking about as we witness to our friends or we engage in conversation. Many times the problem of evil is put to us, and we rightly need to be able to think about that and respond to it. But we also need to put back to them the problem of good. Good is a problem if you believe in an impersonal universe. What is good? How can you define good? What is good? What is bad? And so this verse, Paul's argument here is that one of the key arguments for God, the existence of God, is that God is good, that people experience good things, that their hearts are satisfied. Look, he mentions food and gladness. And so notice that what he's getting at here, when we think about general revelation, is we can understand something about God as creator, and we can understand something about what he's like, that he's good. And even we can understand there's a sense of that goodness in the more our moral understanding of things with our conscience. Here's our key point. General revelation allows sinful men and women to know God as creator, but this is significant. But alone, it is insufficient for us to know him as savior. General revelation is the starting point. It's to point people towards God. It's to lift their eyes away from themselves or to have them see the brokenness of the world and call out or long for someone to fix it. Or to see the problems within themselves and to long for the one who might be able to deal effectively with that issue. See, God reveals himself in this way that mankind may seek. General revelation is extremely important, but it alone is not enough, which is why God also, point two there, reveals himself in special ways. Okay, special revelation. The other one we refer to is general revelation. We refer to this theologically as special revelation. Special revelation is connected to God's acts, or the way God acts by his powerful word in the world. He acts by his powerful word in the world. And you need to see those two things together, word and action. When we think of God's special revelation, word and action are always connected. When God creates, how does he create? He speaks. Let there be light. He speaks. When he goes and accomplishes redemption for Israel at the Exodus, he doesn't just do it quietly or by his power. He speaks. He reveals himself to Moses. He sends Moses to proclaim to the Pharaoh. He sends Moses to proclaim to Israel. His word and his action are always together. So when we think of God's word, don't exclusively think of it written. That's the way it comes to us. That's the way we have it. God has acted by his powerful word, and what we have here in his written word is the accurate, infallible, inerrant account of the powerful working of his word in human history. This is not just some book that sits on your shelf. It is a window into all that God has been doing in the world, that we might understand the things that he's currently doing in the world as well. So this is the record of his word acted and spoken in human history. And so Tertullian, the early church father writing in the third century, he understood that general revelation wasn't enough. Look at what he says here. He says, so that we might obtain an ampler and more authoritative knowledge at once of himself and of his plans and will, God has added written revelation. This revelation is on behalf of everyone whose heart is set on seeking God, that seeking they may find, and finding they may believe, and believing they may obey. This is why we send people into jungles to encounter tribes, to bring God's word to them, because, like Paul points out in Acts 17, there are people whose hearts are and the things they see in creation are pushing them to long for God. And we send people to them who bring them, who spend time with them, who live amongst them and learn their language to bring God's word to them, that they might say, they might realize this is the God that they've been seeking after, that he has acted in history, that they might know him. Would God raise up someone in here and who would go? We will send you. We will send you. Our church's history is sending people. Pray about that. It's a calling on the church, but it's a calling on our church to send people to proclaim God to those who are lost. And so God reveals himself in special ways, and he does so, the arrow there. God reveals himself in order that his people may know him personally. That his people may know him personally. Please do not think that when you're thinking about theology that it's this dry thing. It is not. It is God revealing himself to his people that they might know him personally. There's a difference in knowing of someone and knowing someone. God reveals himself in a special way that he might be known. In that sense, general revelation is the revelation of himself that people may know of him. Special revelation is that people may know him personally, deeply and personally. And so the God who made you wants you to know him. He doesn't just make you and put you in this world that you may know of him. He wants you to know him. And look at the ways that he does this. How does he reveal himself so that people know him personally? God reveals to his people his powerful name. His powerful name. When you first meet someone and you're going to get to know them, what's the first thing you do? You give them your name. You share your name. You ask their name. And God does this in Scripture. There's this progressive unveiling of God in Scripture. But you see it. You see it when God makes this covenant with Noah. He declares himself to be the Lord. It's the covenant name that God has with his people. And then you see this most beautifully and clearly here in Exodus 3, these texts that I've given you. God speaking to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's talk about this term. And I've given it to you there the way it is in a lot of Bibles. I think the NASB and the ESV do this. When the name of the Lord is used, the name Jehovah or Yahweh, you see the small caps there. If you're reading in your Bible and you see the term Lord rendered that way, especially in the Old Testament, that's the name of God. That's Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the primary name by which God is referred to by his people in both Testaments. It's related to the verb to be, which is why you see that phrase, I am who I am. In the Old Testament alone, it's used almost 7,000 times of God in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting that when you get into the New Testament, of course you don't see the name Jehovah or Yahweh. It's translated into Greek, ha kurios, the Lord. And so when you see the New Testament quote the Old Testament in the place where it would say Yahweh in Hebrew, it says the Lord. It says ha kurios there. And there's multiple places that you can see within the New Testament where they refer to God, they refer to him as the Lord. Now, of course, that becomes a special and unique title for Jesus, but it's still used of God, still used of the God of the Old Testament. And that concept is imported into the New Testament as well. Let's talk a little bit about this name. It's a name that conveys something. The name emphasizes God's self-existence, his self-existence. It conveys this amazing thing about him. It's a name that conveys who he is. He is the self-existent one. In that sense, what you can say, because he is separate from his creation, his creation is dependent upon him. His creation exists only because he exists. And so in that sense, although we talk about that we exist and that creation exists, if you want to get down to the purity of existence, there's really only one person, thing, whatever word you want to use there to describe God, that truly exists. God is the only one who truly exists. He is self-existent. We are contingent. We're dependent upon him for our existence. He is not contingent. He simply is, which is why his name is a present tense verb. I am. He is. He simply is. And it's conveying this. And then think about the significance then in John 8 when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The significance of that statement, what he is claiming, and now you understand why they want to kill him when he says something like that. When he says this, he's connecting himself to God, that he is God incarnate. So the name itself emphasizes self-existence. It's an amazing thing to think about. But here's the other thing that it does. The name assures God's people of his personal presence among them. His personal presence among them. So right there in Exodus 3, when he's speaking to Moses and he's telling Moses to go and speak these things to Israel, it's the assurance that he will be with them. He is the Lord. The Lord who, as the Old Testament unfolds, he's the Lord who's going to dwell with Israel. He's going to dwell in the tabernacle. His presence is going to dwell in the temple. And you can go further back. The use of the term goes back into the garden even. He's the God who walked with Adam in the garden. He's the God who dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and temple. He's the God who tabernacled among us in the person of his son Jesus. He's the God who will once again dwell again with men in the new creation. When you see this, friends, understand, please, that to know God's name is to know God's presence. To know God's name is to be able to go into his presence, to pray to him, to have access to them, all of this open through the work of his son. But to know him is to know his presence. He's not just telling us about himself. He's assuring us that he's with us. The third point there, his name assures God, it assures God's people of his great power that is exercised on their behalf. If he's present among his people, he's going to exercise his power on behalf of his people. His presence is for his people. Think about the Exodus. He's present among his people. Then in the wilderness, he goes before them. You see this in connection with his great promises in the Old Testament. Messiah is referred to as the servant of Yahweh. He's going to affect these things. He's going to keep God's, he's going to make sure God's promises are kept on behalf of his people. So his name conveys who he is. It conveys his presence and it conveys his power to his people. And so God reveals to his people his powerful name. But look at what else he does. Point two there. He reveals to his people his moral character. His moral character. And it's associated with his name. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7 there. The Lord descended in the cloud. This is when Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Just look at that. The worship, to call upon the name of the Lord, recognizing God's presence with him there. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed. This is God speaking to Moses about himself. This is our window into God declaring who he is to Moses. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, to know God is not just to know his name and experience his presence. It's to know what he's like. It's to know his character. Two things that we can just pull out of this. First, God is gracious. God is gracious. The word loving kindness that we translate there, the Hebrew word hesed, it's the idea of help or kindness as the grace of a superior. That someone in a superior position recognizes the condition of someone in an inferior position and shows them mercy or sympathizes with them. See, God's faithfulness is emphasized here. It's his faithfulness in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. It carries the idea of pity or sympathy or love. What you need to see with this idea of his loving kindness is that he meets temporal needs as well as the deepest need that we have of salvation. Look at the things that are said about him. He's compassionate. He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, forgives sin and transgression. And so this idea is that he's rich in mercy. He's not just merciful. He is rich in mercy. His mercy overflows to his people. He shows them kindness. He shows them mercy. God is gracious, you see, in the way he describes himself. But then also he balances this. He doesn't just say, I'm gracious or I'm loving. He says, I'm just. Because he concludes by saying that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. When we say that God is just, we say that God is entirely correct in his dealings with humanity. The way that he chooses to deal with mankind, he is just or correct in doing that. And he does so in accordance with his law. He does so in accordance with what he has revealed. And so even those who do not have special revelation, as we mentioned, have that internal sense of right and wrong. And they contravene it. They go against it. And so everyone, no matter who they are, is a breaker of God's law. Even if they've broken it in simply in terms of not following their conscience, not following the leading of what God had placed on their hearts. And so God is right to punish sin. He is right to bring, to pronounce the sentence of death upon sinners. And so whenever death comes, and in whatever form it comes, although there may be earthly injustice associated with it, the death itself is not unjust. Because death is the just sentence of God pronounced upon sinful humanity. And it goes all the way back to the garden where he promised our first parents that in the day that they rebelled against him, they would surely die. What we see though is that God's loving kindness, he's slow to anger, he's merciful. He doesn't just pour out his justice right away. If God poured out his justice, then no one would be here. If he poured out his justice on those who were deserving of punishment for their sin, that's everyone. So God is simultaneously gracious and just. And what we're going to see in Scripture is how that gets worked out. Because how can God forgive sin? How's he going to forgive sin if he's also just? How is sin going to be rightly and justly punished? We're going to see that unfold as we go through and work through this doctrinal series, and you see that unfold through the Scriptures. There were things that Israel did. They sacrificed animals. There was bloodshed. There was death in the place of sinners. All of that pointing ultimately to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So God is gracious and God is just. He reveals himself. He reveals his name. He reveals his character. But then he also reveals himself in order that his people may know his true nature. Now, we're working this way very intentionally because we're starting with the most personal and then we're working deeper into the more abstract and theological. Because when you read Scripture, what you see is you see this God who's revealing himself to people. So these individuals know him. They're related to him. His people know him. They know who he is. They know what he's like. And then as Scripture unfolds, you get this bigger and more full and complete picture of God in his true nature. And he does this because he doesn't hide himself from his people. He doesn't hide his essential nature from his people, even if his people in some sense are unable to fully comprehend it. He reveals himself progressively across the sweep of Scripture. And here's what we see that God reveals in Scripture about his nature. First, is that the true and living God is one. He's one. There is one God. This is affirmed in both Testaments, probably most famously there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's just verses 4 and 5, not 4 through 6. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the Shema. It's the confession for a Jew. It's his recognition that there is one God. There's only one God. But look at this, when you get into the New Testament, there's also the declaration that God is one. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There are no other gods. There is only the God who reveals himself. The only God that people can know is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And so there's an essential unity and oneness to who he is. And again, that's bound up in the fact that he alone is the only one who truly exists. He exists within himself. There is one God. And then everything else is his creation. Everything else is his creation. So that's the first thing we see. We see that and we're like, check that box. Got that, right? One God. We're all theists. Good job. Here's where things get a little bit more complex. The second thing. The one true and living God exists eternally as three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these two truths are true simultaneously. There is one God, the true and living God, and he exists eternally as three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the first places that you see this most clearly in the Gospels is Jesus' baptism. Look at the account from Luke. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." There's echoes of this truth, the Trinity, in the Old Testament. You see it in Genesis 1, where in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the surfaces of the deep. And then there's the word Elohim, which we translate from Hebrew into God, that's sort of this plural word. Which is one of the reasons why in Genesis 1, where God is speaking about making man, he says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." So there is this presence of some kind of plurality there, even as the Old Testament very clearly and consistently affirms that there is but one God. Then when you get into the prophets, especially in Isaiah, you see this promise that Messiah is going to come, and he's referred to as the servant of the Lord. And he seems like this separate figure. There's the Lord and the servant that he sends. And yet in certain places, specifically some of the verses we read at Christmas, he's referred to as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so even the servant of the Lord is spoken of in this sort of divine way. So there are these hints of the triunity of God in the Old Testament, but they are specifically and clearly spelled out and made explicit in the New Testament. A couple of things to point out here. God's triune nature is demonstrated most clearly in his work of redemption. That's where we see it most clearly, is in God accomplishing on behalf of his people what his people cannot accomplish on their own. And this actually gets unpacked in the creed there. If you look, what we're going to see over the next several months is we're going to highlight the different members of the Trinity, the different persons of the Trinity, I should say, not members, the different persons of the Trinity and their unique works. And so what you see there is this idea of redemption is what's spelled out there in the creed. It's the essential doctrine. It's knowing the story that we're a part of. And so you're going to see that the Father is highlighted as creating, the Son is highlighted as redeeming, and the Spirit is highlighted as sanctifying. Now, it's important that we see that, and we're going to talk about these things. Even though the Father is highlighted in the work of creation, the Son and Spirit are also involved. Even though the Son is highlighted in the work of redeeming, of course the Father and Spirit are involved. Even though the Spirit is highlighted in the work of sanctifying, the Father and the Son are involved, and we'll unpack that. But look at these verses from Titus. We looked at these a couple months ago that show the working of God, the persons of the Godhead in salvation. Titus 3, 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Look at that. Mercy. Back to what he said to Moses. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we're thinking specifically about redemption, one of the ways that we highlight the works of the persons of the Godhead is that the Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. You kind of see that there. That when the loving kindness of God appeared, well, there it is, loving kindness. I skipped over that one. When it appeared, this plan that God had to show mercy, it appears. Then the Spirit takes it and applies it. What's he applying? The work that God has accomplished for us richly through Christ our Savior. And so it's important, though. This is a key little theological thing to remember, though. Although one person of the Trinity may be highlighted in a particular work of God, we must remember that the works of God are not divided. That is a super important theological statement. Every work of God involves each of the persons in their own unique way. They are involved in the work in a unique way, and that thing, we'll point out those things, but we have to remember that the works of God are not divided. There is an essential unity within God. Though he exists eternally as three persons, there's a unity in the work that he accomplished. And look at this, you see this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in names, multiple names. No, the name, single, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so right there, you have the unity and oneness and the triunity of the three persons right there in our baptismal creed. The thing we say when we baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so look at that and even just think about that. Who is Yahweh in the Old Testament? The triune God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, it's right that we think, most of us probably when we think of God in the Old Testament, the Lord, we're thinking of the Father. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong for us to think in that direction. But we need to understand that it's not just the Father with the Son and Spirit just hanging out throughout the Old Testament. The works of God are not divided. And so when you hear the name Yahweh, of course think of the Father, but we need to understand that the Son and Spirit are there as well. That God himself in his fullness is speaking to Moses, is conveying his character. Those character traits that he reveals about himself in the Old Testament are true of the Father. They are true of the Son. They are true of the Spirit. Some important observations here. The persons of the Godhead mutually indwell one another. I wish we could get into this. If we were doing a Sunday school class and talking about this, we would spend more time here. It's this concept called perichoresis. It's exceedingly helpful to understand that the persons of the Godhead indwell one another. They're not three separate hanging out. That's why illustrations of the Trinity don't really work. They mutually indwell one another. Jesus says in John 17:2, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. It's this recognition of this sort of mutual indwelling within God himself. And I'd encourage you, if you're interested in that, you can talk to me about it and point you to some resources. It's really, really cool. Point B there, to speak of one person of the Godhead is to speak of God. This is one of the mistakes that we make in kids. This is important. Don't think of God as God and then one third of God as the Father, one third of God as the Son, and one third of God as the Spirit. That's a heresy, okay? Not to scare you, but don't think of God that way, okay? When we speak of the Father, you're speaking about God. When we speak about the Son, you're speaking about God. When we speak about the Spirit, you're speaking about God. If the Father does something, God does something. The Son does something, God does something. If the Spirit does something, God does something. To speak of one person of the Godhead is to speak of God. And so see, when one person of the Godhead acts, God has acted. God has acted. Now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking about this and your brain, you're getting to that place where your brain's going to jello, or maybe you're getting that heavy feeling on your chest, good. Good. God has revealed himself in this way that we might know him, but there is a limit to where we go with our understanding. This is a truth that is received by faith. It is received by faith. There's no human reason way that you're going to understand this. There's no illustration that you're going to come up with that's going to help you unpack this and make sense of it. You are not going to be able to fit God and his essential nature into your created brain because he made you. He exists outside of this. He is bigger than his creation. So we can know him and we can know about him, but we can only press so far. And then the response of our hearts when we hit the ceiling should be worship. Should be worship. To love him, to embrace the mystery of knowing the God who is there. Because as I've said before, who comes up with this? If I'm trying to sell something to somebody, I'm not coming up with the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know how you sell that to someone. This is God in who he is. And what's beautiful is that we can understand it to a certain point, and then we have to stop and worship. That is the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity. Helpful quote from Donald MacLeod. He says this, "So far as our human experience goes, God comes towards us as one. Yet the one in whom he comes is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The coming is such that in the one, the three come, and that in each, the other comes. Yet we have an experience of each which is different from our experience of the other. There is an Abba, Father, a Lord Jesus, and a come, Holy Spirit. The three co-inhere in a single being so that there is no relation with the being apart from a relationship with the persons. No action of the one person which does not have its own distinct mark upon it." There's a lot to meditate on and think on in that quotation. And I give it to you so that you can do that. Here's a really helpful thing. The church has handed down to us important theological language by which we can speak with biblical accuracy about this. And one of the best places that you see this is in what's called the Athanasian Creed that's from the 6th century. Listen to this. "The Catholic faith, not the Roman Catholic faith, the universal, worldwide, biblical faith," that's what that word means. We'll unpack that in a few months. "The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding or confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." That is the point of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God reveals himself in this way that we can know him for who he truly is, so that we worship. We recognize his glory, recognize his majesty, that he is eternal, and our hearts are drawn to worship him. It's good and right, though, in your own personal worship, that your mind and heart probably go to Jesus. Because as it's argued in Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God. When we think of Jesus, you are thinking of God. But Jesus' goal and his purpose is to point us towards the Father and to give us fellowship with him and the Father by the Spirit. You see how the Trinity, how the persons of the Godhead are involved in worship, leading us into the presence of God. Here's our key point. To know God as triune is to recognize that he alone has accomplished all that was necessary for the salvation of his people, and that he alone is worthy of all worship and praise. Do you see how this is better than created things? This is beyond you. This is beyond me. My heart is drawn to try to find temporary and temporal satisfaction in the things of this world. This is not of this world. Those things that we try to satisfy ourselves with do not satisfy. They run out, don't they? Or we hit the law of diminishing returns. The only place we do not hit the law of diminishing returns is in the eternal God of all creation, who reveals himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus, that we might know him, love him, live with him, and worship him and glorify him. Here's some concluding thoughts about this that I think are exceedingly practical. The triune God can be truly spoken of as a God of love. What did we read? Go back to what we read in 1 John. God is love. How? Because within God himself are three persons who mutually indwell one another, and between them has been love always. They are love. They didn't become love. They won't will be love. They are love. Remember, he reveals himself as I am. And so love, we can rightly say that our God is love. Because of his triune nature, it describes his relationship, the relationship of the persons of the Godhead. And so then when we think about creation, we'll talk about this in the coming weeks, God creates out of an overflow of the love that he has within himself to share that love with his creation, that his people might know his love and share his love with one another. Second thing, for us to be made in the image of the triune God means that we are made to be relational. Within God himself is relationship. And so how do we understand our desire for relationship? It's not some evolution, it's not some evolved desire for protection. It's because we reflect who God is. We reflect what God is like. People do not thrive in isolation. I'm sorry, introverts, you don't. You need your time periods of isolation, but you cannot thrive in isolation because you're made in God's image. A God who embodies relationship. And so we're made first to know God, and then to know others. Augustine points this out, that love pictures the idea of the Trinity. That there's us, there's the one loved, and that there's love itself. I would kind of pull that in and say that relationship in general pictures the triune nature of God. That we are to have a relationship with God, and that others are to have a relationship with God, and that we're to have a relationship with one another. There's a triune picture in any human relationship. At least that's how God has designed us to be. Friends, it is a blessing to know the living God, to see the God who has revealed himself. He's made us, again, to know him, to love him, the response of our heart to knowing him, to live with him, the recognition of his presence among us, to glorify him, then to live in light of who he is. May God grant that our knowledge of him, these things that we're studying, that we're looking at in his word, would deepen. And that our witness to him in the world would increase, all because we know him, all because he's revealed himself to us as his people. Let's give thanks to him in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these things in your word, Lord. Thank you that you have been pleased to reveal yourself. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your character, of your mercy and your loving kindness. Thank you that we see all these things most clearly in the work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we were able to celebrate his person and his work on our behalf. Father, as we press into these things, would you deepen our love for you and our love for one another? Lord, we recognize that our simple minds can only go so far. And so as we hit the ceiling, Lord, would you evoke worship in us? Receive our worship now in song, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.